Acts 13, verse 32. Paul says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So, my question last Sunday and still today is, how is that connected to one another? The Lord Jesus Christ is risen. We read this in the verse number 30 of this chapter. God has raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you, now we are the witnesses, we declare unto you glad tidings, that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. He, God the Father, has raised up Jesus again. And then Paul says, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Which day? That day when Christ was risen from the dead? When and how that prophecy or the psalm, and I would think it's a prophecy, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Let's quickly turn to that Psalm number 2 and look into the verse 7. When I looked at it last time, I was under impression that it wouldn't be that easy for half-aware or not fully aware reader of that psalm to realize that that is a prophecy or that that is a great statement. Psalm number 2 starts with somewhat or seemingly unrelated words. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. First he will laugh, and then he will speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Here it comes. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What a combination. Rejoice with trembling. And then verse number 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And of all that, here we have 12 verses numbered in this Psalm number 2. And Paul is taking in his preaching verse number 7, as it is written in the Psalm, in the book of Psalms, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's not even one verse, it's just one part, one third of that verse. And Paul is making almost a sermon of that. That was Paul. Paul was a channel. The Spirit of the Lord was speaking through Paul the Apostle. What is he saying? I was thinking about that. And I will share something with you. Take that as a thought, or if you like, food for thinking, material for thinking. I don't want to make that something dogmatic or to say, well, if you disagree with that, you are not my brother in Christ. No, nor will I say if you agree with that, you are. God only knows. He knows our whole life. We know one another during this meeting. He knows us all the time. So, I was thinking about, for example, one baptism. And the people talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in water. They talk about some very difficult or dramatic experience in their life, and they say, we had a baptismal experience. It seems that they think about being overwhelmed, experiencing something that is so powerful or made such a powerful impact or impression upon our mind or our life. And yet, there was both baptism by the Spirit of the Lord and baptism in water. Were there ever two baptisms? And I know that some, rather, I would think that they are sincere and honest in their thinking and their spiritual opinions, and they believe that there were two baptisms, baptism of John the Baptist and baptism in the name of Christ. Well, either in my weakness or in my strong faith, I just don't believe it. I think there was only one. But then I also believe that that baptism starts way before we are aware of it. Way before we know what's going on, what is taking place. The baptism of Saul of Tarsus started when he was persecuting Christians. I think that there was a struggle in his mind. And yet what was awakening, what was the touch of the Holy Spirit in the beginning, Saul of Tarsus thought, that's a weakness. I don't want to turn away from the faith of my fathers. But when he heard the voice of the Lord, he was trembling and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And so the Lord told him. The Lord did not tell him the whole journey from Egypt to Jerusalem. The Lord told him, next step, rise up. So he did. He got up. But that also tells us that he was down. And none of us will ever get up if we don't get down before the Lord. Very simple. None of us will experience the joy of salvation if we do not experience the trembling and shaking of God's judgment. If we don't realize that we are lost, we'll never get saved. That's how it is. If we don't see that we are in a great need, we will never receive anything from the Lord. All our struggles, all our battles will not achieve anything. The Lord will achieve everything. If we do not struggle and do not battle, we don't receive anything. Very simple. I remember one of those believers that I think they're always struggling, they're always seeking, they're always revealing something, and maybe I also always have a question about their faith. But when he was here and we talked and discussed the things, it looked like to me that he is looking for something to disagree. You know, he was looking for something to differ. He was afraid of finding common points in our faith. He needed something to kind of write me off. You know, why? Why did he come? I don't know. Perhaps he hoped that I would change something. I don't know. But in our discussion, he said we. Now, I didn't ask him, who are we? Whom did he represent in his talk? But he said, we believe that salvation takes all of God and all of man. That Christ Jesus gave everything. He laid down his life for his sheep. And his sheep will lay down their lives at his feet. And I looked at this man and I said, that's a wonderful way of saying and believing. It's great. Yes, it takes all of God and all of man. But it also means much more than he was willing at that time to acknowledge. If it took all of God to perform that, to accomplish that, then for us to obey the Lord, we must take all of God. We cannot leave anything out. And if we start sorting out the things, well, this thing is not important to me, this thing I will not look into, this thing has one standard, and that thing, that question has another standard. I will not sin in this and that, but those other sins are not really sins. After all, nowhere in the Bible it says expressly, exactly, you may not do that. So, yes, I believe that we, in order just to understand the scripture, one degree more, deeper, higher, clearer, we must take that one approach. Surrender all and accept all. That's the love of Christ in our hearts. When we believe all that he has given us, when we receive all that he is giving us, when we do not sort out any part of God's word, we take God in his fullness. We receive him. We submit. We obey. If we do that, we won't be idle to the rest of our journey. We'll be very busy people. Very busy believers. Oh, not busy bodies. That's a worldly thing. But busy Christians. Prayerful. Oh, yes, very prayerful. Eager to share the word of God. Yes, that also. But careful about obeying the word of God. What kind of an example we give to one another? What is our intention? You know, when one of my family comes to me with some request or some desire, what is the first feeling of my heart? No. Oh, that would be too much. That would be too... Or is the first intention and desire, how can I make this fellow believer, this fellow member of my family, blessed in this thing? How can I glorify God in this thing? Are we walking after our shepherd or going astray? Just in those little things, and let alone in major decisions. But it seemed to me that a building is built not of huge blocks, not a whole wall is placed and then another one and another one and the building is finished, but rather the building is built with small rocks or bricks or small pieces that are laid together one on top of the other, and then we have a building. So if we are faithful in small things, we are faithful in great things. If we build with good material, every piece of brick that we use is of godliness, the material of godliness, biblical, scriptural, spiritual, the whole building will be. Biblical, scriptural, spiritual. But if we use adobe things, well, it will last until the first shower. That's that kind of material. So, back to the word of baptism. I think that that baptism is in God's hands, the true baptism, that one baptism, the baptism that we read about in the Scripture. And I also think that that baptism is not finished until we are finished, until the Lord is finished with us. Oh, there is a little song in this black hymnal, and I don't know the words in English. Let me just quickly look and see if I can find it. Now that's the song number 244, and the first verse somehow is engraved in my memory. Waiting is the school that here beginneth with the very first life breath we take, and its time of trial never ended. When? Until when? Till in peace our souls this life forsake. That's baptism. The Lord is working upon our heart and upon our mind, and we grow and sometimes we shrink. And He is leading us like a shepherd, and we follow Him as His sheep, and sometimes we turn back and get lost. So, when was the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the only begotten Son of God? What day? The day He finished His task upon the face of this earth. He accomplished that salvation. And the Lord, eternal God, all of a sudden, this day He was born. Well, some of us could think and say, well, you know, I got newborn at such and such time. This is what happened. So, well, that's what you know. That's what you think you know about yourself. What God knows, it's a mystery. I have no idea when it started. And I hope I have no idea when it's going to be completed. I would like it to be much better than what it is now. I hope and pray that the Lord is not finished with me. That what He wants me to be, I know it's ahead of me. I have not attained that. I have not reached that. The baptism is still going on. So, somewhere in the Scripture we read, I think it's in one of the epistles, be filled with His Spirit and do not fulfill the desire of the flesh. You see, that's progressing in that baptism. That's growing in faith. On the other hand, I don't mean to say that we should be ever learning and never knowing. You know, I never know the will of God because I don't want to do anything. Well, we'll see. We'll think about that. Oh, we are still growing. We are growing. We are growing. Just an excuse for being lazy and rebellious. No, that's not growing. Growing is when we do what we can, when we strive to do better, when we strive to do more, and we see that we are insufficient. Well, in other words, I could say like this. The Lord, in His goodness and grace, give us His word. He give us the circumstances. Sometimes even those circumstances that we pray not to have, and that the Lord would remove that and take that away. And then He gives us everything. When we pray for strength, He gives the strength. When we pray for wisdom, He gives the wisdom. We ask and we receive and we go on another step and another step, and we strive and battle and so on. And then comes the end. And we look back, and what we are going to see. We are going to see that all the goodness, all the mercy, all the achievements, all the blessings, all the success, everything came from the Lord. And there is nothing our own that we can boast about. Everything is His gift and His grace. Just like the faithful servants said, Lord, Thy pound has gained so many pounds. And the Lord answered, well done, good and faithful servant. So at the end of our journey, if we are really faithful to the Lord and the baptism is completed, the Lord can say about us, "You are my beloved children. This day I have begotten you. You are finished. You are ready. Enter now into the joy of your Heavenly Father." I think that when the apostles were preaching, there was so much meaning in their words, in their teaching, that it was obvious to everyone who wanted to believe, who was seeking the path of righteousness, the way of salvation, it was obvious that these words are not coming out of their own human minds, but that the Spirit of God is preaching, witnessing, testifying, revealing the will of the Heavenly Father. Even to the victims of the ruler of darkness, the prince of this world, the father of lies and deception, even to them it was clear that this is the Spirit of God mightily witnessing and revealing the word and the will of God and through the apostles. Otherwise, why would they oppose the apostolic teaching so much? Because they were aware this is the truth, and if we let it go, it will reveal our lie as it is. That is a lie, and we will lose our gain, our sinful gain. So this word of God is achieving that wonderful spiritual awakening and growth in those that are inclined to believe, and also rage in those that are decided, have decided to be against the word of God. And then he says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." And then he talks about experiencing corruption or going through corruption in the flesh. "Wherefore," he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Seeing corruption actually means decaying, going through that, experiencing that. But he, verse 37, he whom God raised again, saw no corruption. I might be going too far in that, but I somehow feel that when the women came early that Sunday to anoint the body of the Lord with oil and perfumes, you know, when they were wondering and worrying about who is going to open the tomb to them, because there was a big stone. Apparently, they did not talk about the soldiers. It looks like they might not have been aware that there was a guard of soldiers, Roman soldiers or temple soldiers, that would prevent anyone to come even near to the tomb. But when the women were addressed by the angels, and when the angels showed to the women the place where the body was laying down, that tomb did not even smell on that unpleasant smell of a dead, decaying body, because the body of the Lord remained fresh, did not experience decay in any degree. I don't think that it would be any problem, any difficulty for the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ to take up his body, even if it was all decayed, if it turned into dust or ashes, to return it back into its bodies, former state. It was not a problem for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the power of God's Spirit, to stand by the tomb of Lazarus when they rolled that, when they opened the tomb, moved the stone away, a cloud of stench came out of that tomb. It was stinking. That's why Martha didn't want to open the tomb. And she said, Lord, it's a terrible odor. And the Lord said, have I not said to thee, if thou believest, thou shalt see the glory of God. You know, before we can see the glory of God, we have to smell that unpleasant smell. Many times. As a matter of fact, throughout this life, there will be opposition, there will be something to suffer. But let us pray for the grace to suffer cheerfully, to realize, to know the value of our suffering. It's not us that suffer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in us suffering. And if He, the King of Kings, is willing to suffer, why not we? In that suffering we are purified. In that suffering His name is hallowed and exalted. So, I think about that so strongly that I think I even believe that the Lord's body did not decay, did not lose any of the freshness as it was on the cross, bruised, physically abused, spiritually tortured. That exhausted dead body was just as fresh the moment the Lord Jesus Christ came and took it. But when the Lord was at the tomb of Lazarus, I started and I didn't finish that thought. Decay already was taking place in the body of Lazarus. And as a result or byproduct of that decay, there was that terrible odor in the tomb. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said clearly and loudly, for the sake of the people listening around, when He said, Lazarus, come forth, what I think happened at that moment, faster than the explosion of the atomic bomb above Hiroshima, all the molecules and atoms of that body rushed back to the same combination that it was before Lazarus' death. And the body became alive. The Lord reversed that procedure that we call natural. It's not natural. Death is not natural. Death is a result of sin. What is the created nature of us, we don't even know. We never had it. Adam and Eve had it and they lost it, and they lost it for all of us. However, the Lord is giving us spiritual birth, spiritual baptism, spiritual transformation, creating new life in us, and we can and we should experience that spiritual birth and growth. That inner condition, I live for the Lord, and there is no power that can snatch me out and away from the hand of my God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not experience corruption. His body did not decay. It was preserved and He was resurrected. He took His body back and used it. He used it as a very strong testimony to His disciples. We should do the same. If we are risen with Christ and we walk in that new life, it should be obvious and clear first to those that believe, to one another. Now don't look at me and say, well, why don't you do it? I need a lot more and a lot better. I have to pray and strive. Now what is my duty? When I look at each one of you, to see the Spirit of the Lord working, to see that you are given to me as a blessing of the Lord, That's a relationship. That's a family in Christ. That's how we should relate to one another, I believe. Verse 37 again. He, Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men, brethren, that through him, through this man, through this person, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And now we come to the verse number 39. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that was my question. Who can tell me, without talking around and, you know, a lot of complicated thinking, in a simple way, what are old things? In the verse number 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. What was there in the law of Moses that they could not be justified from? The Lord Jesus Christ, talking through to his Spirit through the prophets, said, O Israel, you have been committing adultery and fornication with all the gods of the heathen. But return unto me, and I will receive you. What was there that they could not be justified from? Now, when we look at today's situation in the world in which we live, or this part of the world in which we live, and if I sense what is going on, it looks like to me that American unbelief has conquered the world. If it did not conquer the world all the way, it's very close to that. The small conservative groups of believers that I knew before, when I look at them today, they are dollar believers. They're worshippers of material goods and progress. They still have some of their customs, some of their traditions, but the spirit of suffering for the Lord and denying the world, no, they lost that. I think that Babylon is still in progress, but very close to the end of its existence. The corruption is such an overwhelming surge, a trend that seems that nothing and no one will stop. It looks almost like the herd of pigs rushing down the hill into the ocean. Actually, the sea, whatever, the water was there. It was large enough that they all died there. But at the same time, the same harlot, the same Babylon, is spreading the books of the Bible, the copies of the Bible, throughout the world. I don't have time now, and I will not take your time to look into that prophecy of Tyre, the city, the harlot city, that in the last days, that harlot will take her old instruments again, and go around and make music and dance for her high prostitute. And yet, her merchandise will be for food and durable clothing to the household of God. Amazing prophecies. I will have to look for them, but very interesting. And I will have to look for the exact place where they are. But it's very interesting. It seems that it is contradicting itself. And same thing we see here in the Psalm number 2. How is that possible?
when we talk about the king's son, that he will break the heathen with a rod of iron, our Lord Jesus is going to do that? Isn't he the mild shepherd, the gentle shepherd, the loving and caring and so on? Yes, he is. He is also the one that made a scourge and cleansed the temple, and I think he did it more than once. So does that mean that we should be walking around with making each one of us our own scourges and hit everybody we meet, or what is our business there? Well, no, we shouldn't. We shouldn't pretend to be Christ, but we should be his disciples. And we should know what belongeth to the temple of the Lord and what does not. We should live and preach or witness the whole gospel. It is the gospel of goodness and mercy, the gospel of love and salvation. It is the gospel of fellowship and joy. It's also the gospel of judgment and death. It's the gospel of righteous and just, divine justice of God against the sins of the mankind. Not only of the mankind as a whole, but against each one sinner as an individual. Who will not realize, I am lost, I am doomed to hell, I deserve God's judgment, will never truly and sincerely get converted to the way of salvation. And yes, we should encourage the people. We should tell them that it's wonderful to be a disciple of the Lord. But there is something more than telling them. We should live like that. Our life should be joyful. Our life should be delightful. Because we are saved. We are delivered. We are on the way to life everlasting. Then we can tell them. And it will be authentic. It will be worth believing. It will be convincing to them. But we should never leave out the first and the most important part. Repent. The axe is at the roots of the tree. And every tree that does not bring forth that good fruit of sincere, genuine repentance is cut down, is dried up, is cast into the fire, and it will burn. There is no other message than that. We deserve wrath, God offers mercy. We reject mercy, God promised his judgment, and he will keep his word.
So the question of justification remains a very important question. How can we be justified before God? How can we be delivered from the consequences of our sins? How can we be delivered from our sinfulness and be righteous in the sight of God? When I say righteous in the sight of God, that means really righteous. It does not mean I still live in my sin, but because the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, I'm justified before God. I won't be judged because he was judged for my sins. He paid the penalty. I don't have to pay the penalty. If I live in sin, there is but one reward for me. The wages of sin is death. And I can think and I can make all kind of combinations. God is righteous. He will not judge the same sin twice and so on. All of that does not even apply to me. I have no way of knowing that I am justified if I live in sin. But the question here is, what are the things that under the law, the children of Israel were not justified or could not have been justified, did not have the justification, and yet in the New Testament, believing in Christ, they will be justified. I think we don't have to go very far to find the first clue or the first explanation to this question. Those that believe in Christ will be justified. Those that have living faith that changes their attitude, their thinking, their desires, their way of living. Believing in Christ, they are justified. Those that really and truly believe in Christ have the testimony, the proof, the indication that they are justified. The people that hear the gospel and they say believe the gospel and yet it did not change their life, they did not turn away from sin, they did not turn to walk after the Lord, they have nothing to prove, nothing to sustain their faith that they are really saved. And that was one of the great problems under the law. The people were under the law, many of them were under the law by force. The king said, whoever will not keep this law will be put to death. So they keep the law outwardly. They respect the ordinances outwardly, but in their hearts they did not believe the word of God. Those that did believe, sincerely, honestly, obeyed the word of God and kept the law, they were justified. The faith in Christ did not leave or did not allow any more room or space for sin than the law itself. Who transgresseth the commandments of God, the commandments given in the law of Moses by two or three witnesses was put to death. How much more will be worthy of more severe punishment who despised the Son of God? There was given through Christ a great, measureless grace and justification greater than under the law. However, the despisement and rejection of such an abundant mercy and grace of God deserves much greater and much more severe punishment. Everyone that believed and obeyed the law was justified before God. And believing and obeying the law was impossible without faith. And that faith was the gift of God to all those that did not reject the commandments of the Lord. If those that were under the law were justified by obedience and faith that made their hearts obedient, how much more will be justified and blessed those that believe on the Son of God and obey the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are two snares, two traps that Satan is using: apostasy and idolatry in disguise. One is manifested in the believers always looking for something new, never having lasting peace and joy of God's salvation in their hearts. Always something new. And if something new didn't happen for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, then they're back down depressed, unhappy, and they're looking for something to make them happy. That's one snare and one trap. Not relying on the Lord, not waiting on the Lord, not remembering how great is God's goodness and God's mercy that delivered us from the doom that is awaiting all the sinful humanity. The other one is clutching to a certain form of worship. We will not change. We will just keep that what we received from our ancestors. We will just keep that we are trained to do from our childhood. This is something that has been done always like that, and we will not change it. Instead of following the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in harmony with the Word of God, keeping God's commandments and searching our life and the circumstances in which we are and the environment in which we live, and look for the ways and means of serving the Lord all the time, always fresh. And in this again is fulfilled what the Lord Jesus Christ has said: there is a wide road and broad way that leadeth to destruction, and many are there that walk on that road toward that destruction. But there is a narrow path, the path of salvation, the way of life and truth, and only a few will find that. He also said that the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and those that are violent, they gain the kingdom of God. They conquer that section of their life that is against the kingdom of God. We know that we cannot earn our salvation, and yet we know that only those that fight and battle and strive with their whole heart and mind, and with all their available means and in all of their ways through this life, they are the ones that receive the grace and the mercy and goodness of the Lord. The faithful ones, the few faithful ones known to us that kept the law and lived in constant godliness, continual godliness, in the days when the child Jesus was brought into the temple, they had no problem receiving, accepting, embracing, and rejoicing in the new thing, new revelation, and the great change that the Lord is bringing to His people. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a problem to those that kept the law. It was rejected. The gospel was rejected by those that advertised themselves as the law keepers, and yet they were the transgressors. Everyone that lives in true godliness has a life that is filled with changes, that is growing in faith, seeking what is pleasant to the Lord, and sacrificing our body and the life in the flesh as a burnt offering. That is our reasonable service.